Now, I need to share with you a couple of things tonight. Lord has been really laying some things on my heart about the inner person, about what's going on the inside of us. That we've done a lot of fun things here tonight. Anybody walking in could see this group loves Jesus. I mean, that's just obvious. You know, everybody's smiling, clapping their hands, and you hugged when you came in, and we'll hug when we go out, and we've danced, and we've sung, and we've had a good time. We've had a good time in the Lord, and I don't know. I doubt if any of you even wondered whether the Cubs or the Padres are winning tonight. I just forgot about it. You know, it really doesn't make any difference when you kind of get in the presence of Jesus. I will say that the Cubs were ahead 3-0 when I came in. But I don't know. You know, the game's over by now, and it really doesn't make any difference what happens with that kind of thing, because we've been having a good time in the Lord. But those are exterior things. Now, that they come from something deep within. But the Bible is very specific about where God looks. God looks upon the heart. Now, he has instructed us as his people not to look upon the exterior either. We are to be looking upon each other's hearts, but not only looking upon each other's hearts, we're to be looking in our own heart. There's a mandate upon each one of us as God's children to do personal inventory all the time, to check into our lives. Where do we stand? Well, how do you do a personal inventory? I don't know what you've ever done. Have you ever done a personal inventory? Have you ever taken a pencil and paper and sat down and said, okay, Jamie Buckingham, how are you checking out with God? What do you think God checks on in your life? You think he checks on how many cuss words you said over the last week? Well, maybe. I don't think that's pretty high on God's priorities list, though, frankly. Although that's really high on ours. My wife is constantly checking me off on that kind of thing. She told me the other day, she said, you know, you said that word twice in a sermon. And I said, well, that's really bad. I should have just said it once. But how do you run an inventory on yourself? Whether you tithe in your income? That's important. But I don't think that even that is very high on God's priority list. I don't think that, you know, when I was a Baptist, and bless their hearts, it was good to be a Baptist. Everybody should be a Baptist once. That's right. I believe that. I think that everybody would do well to be part of a Baptist congregation, just like I think everybody ought to live in Texas once. You live there long, why, you've become a Texan, and that's bad. I mean, that's exclusive. But everybody should be there once just to kind of catch the spirit of that state. It's a great state. It really is. It's big and open, and they do big things, and everybody thinks big, and there's wide open spaces. It's wonderful. We should have these kind of experiences. When I was a Baptist, we had a record system. And every Sunday morning, on the way to church, where I had an offering envelope, everybody in our family had offering envelopes. We had big lines of offering. We had 5 children, and Jackie and I, and we had 7 boxes of offering envelopes. I mean, we had a lot of envelopes to take care of. That was 350 or 60 offering envelopes that we had to keep track of. And on those offering envelopes, there's little squares. You check these things off when you come to church. And there was a record system, either 6 or 8 6-point record system for the morning. If you came in the evening, you had an 8-point record system. And there were 6 things that you were supposed to check off. Had you read your Bible daily? Check it. And did you, what were some of the rest of those things? Sunday school? Yeah. Study your Sunday school lesson. Well, on time?
Bring a friend.
Okay, all right. Some of my friends are out there. Okay. Okay. All right, anyway, 6 things that you were supposed to do, and that you would check those off, and everybody was supposed to get 100. If you were 100, why, you were a star, literally. Stuck beside your name. If you didn't get 100, why, you didn't get a star. And And for a long time, that kind of mentality stayed with me, that these were things that God was interested in. Well, I think God is interested. I think he's interested whether you're on time or not. My wife is interested whether I'm on time or not. We just went through a little thing in our home group. I was sharing with the home group leaders and the overseers up in Daytona yesterday that we ran a little test in our home group. And each of us were supposed to make lists. Husbands and wives supposed to make lists to be shared with each other. They were not to be shared with a home group. Of things that make me feel loved. And my wife made a list of the things that made her feel loved. And I made a list of the things that made me feel loved. And then we got together and we shared those lists. We traded lists. And one of the things on Jackie's list, I'll not tell you all the things on her list. Because then you would feel love, too. But one of the things on her list was try to be on time. I feel loved when you're on time. She doesn't feel loved if we're driving to church and we're late and having to pass everybody to get to get there, breaking the speed limit and always coming in 4 or 5 minutes afterwards. And she said, please be on time. Well, she's interested in being on time. I think God's interested in being on time. I think God's interested whether you read your Bible, whether you tithe your income, God's in. But you know, that's not where God really hones in our lives. Where God really puts his finger is on the heart. As a man thinketh, so is he. God puts his finger on the heart, and there are some things that God is extremely interested in. God is extremely interested whether you love your neighbor or not. He is extremely interested whether you harbor bitterness in your heart. The scripture has a great deal to say about bitterness. In fact, and this is not a message on bitterness tonight, but in fact, if you look at the scripture, you find that bitterness disqualifies a person from leadership. Anybody who has bitterness in their heart is disqualified from leading others. You know, that would clear out our seminaries and clear out our churches, for that matter. I mean, if we ever really began to enforce what the scripture has to say about that. I like to be around folks like Curry. Curry is so transparent, it scares me to death. But what you see is who he is. I mean, you know, that's just it. And he tells a corny joke, and he laughs at it. He thinks it's funny, you know? And because he does, all the rest of us kind of make it funny too, you know. And then he got to saying Lee Iacocca this morning. By the way, it's Lee Iacocca, Curry. And the whole gang of us back there. He didn't know he said it once, he said it three times. You know? And everybody kind of thinks that's great, you know. Because we've caught the spirit of this fella. There's no bitterness. I've never been around a fellow like Curry Vaughn that doesn't have any. There's no guile in him. There's no bitterness in him. Now, if I continue to be him at racquetball, well, that'll probably change. But I mean, but there's a clean, wholesome spirit in the pastor, and that does something to the body. That does something to the whole congregation. Because this is what Jesus was talking about, and later Paul was talking about it in the book of Hebrews, about not having any bitterness on the inside. I think God is interested, extremely interested, whether we hold a grudge against somebody. How many of you hold grudges against? Well, don't put your hand up. But let's take just a minute. And I'd like for you to think, is there anybody in your life that if they walked in the door tonight, you wish that they hadn't walked in, would make you a little uncomfortable? Now, some of you are free from that, but with most folks, there's a few. And with some, that's a very, very deep area. With some, it's your dad, or your mom, or your ex, or somebody who has really, really done you in. I'm not talking about the little things of life. I'm talking about, we got some folks here tonight who have been so badly scarred in their childhood that they have even pushed down the memories of what happened. There's some women here tonight who were abused by their fathers, sexually abused by their fathers. In a group this size, in a society like we have, there's probably seven here tonight who were sexually abused by your father. So there's some young men here tonight who've been sexually abused by their moms. That's wild. But that's the society in which we live. And you don't know what to do about it, and you get up and you get out, and then you begin to realize, my word, you know, what's going on? And it's so bad, you just push it down. You just don't want to touch it at all. And you pave it over. But it's there. Way down deep inside, it's there. Everybody's got somebody in their life that has really hurt them. Usually it's somebody you loved, somebody you trusted. And they've let you down. They've hurt you. They took your money. They cheated on you. They lied to you. They let you down. I have a hard time when people take my money. That's hard. Most of the money I have made in my life, I have not earned it on a salary basis, a weekly check, but I have earned it on projects. I have created something, and I've written something. And then that has been sold, and that money has come in as a result of that. And as a result, that's a piece of my life that's there. It's a hunk of my time. It's a hunk of my talent. It's something that can never be recovered again, because whatever I've sold, I can't sell again. If I've written a book and it's been sold, books are funny. They don't keep on selling. They only sell usually once or twice, and then they're gone. And you have to write another one. You're going to keep that going. I haven't been writing very many recently. And I've had some folks take my money. I've had some brothers take my money. And I have some problems with that. I've had some folks take my children's money. And that's tough too, because they don't have very much. And I have a problem when I learn about a mechanic that one of my kids has taken their car to, had something minor wrong with it, and he replaced something major that didn't need to be replaced, and made a lot of money on it. That bothers me, because that's dishonest. Now, I don't mind people making a fair profit. Profit is right. But when it's made through dishonesty, and that bothers me, and when it's made by somebody who is close to me and they have been hurt, then I have interior problems with this. And now I know what the scripture has to say. But these things begin to pile up in our lives. And the older you grow, the more they pile up. And what happens is it begins to affect our lifestyle. The way we live, the way we look, are affected by how much junk we have allowed to pile up in our life. And it's there. We're polluted, oftentimes, deeply polluted. Now, we gloss over the surface, we polish it. You know, the sun can shine on a cesspool, and it looks pretty. Glistens on top. All the oil and scum and stuff rise to the surface, and the sun can reflect off of that, and you can get a beautiful... But step into that, or fall into it. It's a whole different situation. And so many of our lives have become that way. They've become repositories, reservoirs, collection points of hurts, disappointments. And we transfer those over in what we call grudges. And we carry those grudges. And then we justify those grudges
by saying things like, well, I love her in the name of Jesus. Yeah, that's the spirit shift. Or we'll say, well, I love him, but I don't like him. Or we'll say, well, I've forgiven, but I'll never forget. And it shows up in our lives, becomes part of us, and it twists us down inside. Now, you see, the reason we don't realize this is because everybody's twisted. Nearly everybody. Everybody carries this kind of thing. And we kind of tiptoe around each other. We say, whoop, went too far that time. Didn't mean to mention that name. Or we get into a situation talking about something and we'll see the person's eyes begin to dilate just a little bit. Or they'll chew on their lip. Or they'll do this on the table. And we know that we have crossed a line into their lives that they are not comfortable with the crossing. And we back out in a hurry. And well, we should. Because there's demons in those dens. And dragons. And if you get in there, they'll snap and bite at you too and drag you into the midst of that. I had an experience this last week which I'm still trying to recover from. In fact, I have not yet recovered from it. I spent 3 days in Pensacola at a leadership conference, and before I went up there, I had gotten a phone call from a fellow that I have not had contact with in several years. He's a pastor. And he called me on the phone. He called me from Grand Forks, North Dakota. 9 o'clock at night, his time, when he called me, Grand Forks, North Dakota, and he says, I'm in trouble. And I said, what kind of trouble? He said, I'm in big trouble. Well, I knew he was in big trouble. I kept up with his life. I knew a little bit about what had happened. It's the fellow I went to college with. We were at Mercer University together back in the early 1950s, and he went on and became the pastor of a large denominational church, went on to seminary. Brilliant Bible scholar, preacher, great orator. He was a pastor of a church. And then the bottom fell out on him. And he got involved with alcohol and began to take some drugs, illegal drugs. And then he got involved with dealing with drugs and wound up out of everything. He was scheduled. The week before, he had been called the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Montgomery, Alabama. And the week before, he was to leave where he was to go there. The bottom fell out on him. And he wound up wandering the streets of Atlanta, Georgia. A drunk. I mean, a bum. A wino. And a friend of mine who was in the motel business, who had also been at Mercer with me, Cecil Day. And Cecil picked him up off the street and gave him a job in Days Inn. And he started as a night clerk and worked his way up and finally became the manager of a motel here in Florida, of a Days Inn motel close by. And he heard me speak at a Jesus rally over in Orlando. And then came to hear me a couple of other times. Came over here to the tabernacle, attended the service here. And through all this and hearing Billy Graham on television and some others, his life turned back around and he made a commitment back to the Lord. And I baptized him in my swimming pool. And he pastored some little churches here in Florida, starting slowly back. His wife stuck with him through all of this. Then he went up to Georgia to pastor a nice, growing congregation with a lot of good potential. And in the midst of all that, whatever was wrong with him went wrong again. And And he wound up deciding that his wife wasn't good enough, and he had met a woman who was much, much younger than he was, and that he decided that he was going to divorce his wife and marry her, and they were going to go into the ministry together. You know, it's a weird thing how Satan can deceive. And you can build these mind pictures, and you think it's going to work. And it, you know, it all looks so good. You can do this, and they were going to travel and preach and sing and make the circuit of all the full gospel businessmen's chapters. And they did for a while. And then things went bad to worse. And she got pregnant, and the bottom fell out. And anyway, he wound up pastoring a tiny little church in Mobile, Alabama. Tiny little church. 50 people. He's my age. He's got a baby that's a year and a half old, and went back on the bottle and back on the pills. Called me the other night from Grand Forks, North Dakota, and said, I'm at the end. Says, I've come up here. Says, my wife has left me. She came up to visit her folks. Her mother was seriously ill. And said, I got panicky, and I took money from the church to come up here to try to get her to come home. And says, her father came out to the motel and told me if I wasn't out of town by midnight tonight that he was going to kill me. And he says, the only way to get out of town is to ride the bus. He said, I don't have enough money to fly anyplace. And I said, well, brother, I'm not going to give you any money. He says, if I ride the bus, he says, I'll never get back to Mobile. He says, I'll kill myself before I get back home. And I said, so be it. I said, I've talked to you across the years. I've warned you. I said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. At every point along the way, I'd said, don't do it. He went right ahead, and I said, now, you're calling me, and you're saying you're going to kill yourself. And I said, if you get back to Mobile, I'll see if I can help you. But you're going to have to ride the way. He says, a four-day ride back to Mobile. I said, man can do an awful lot of praying in 4 days on a bus. I don't care. Even if you're not in trouble, you have to do a lot of praying 4 days on a bus. He says, I'll get off in Chicago and I'll start to walk. And he says, I'll wind up in the lake. I said, that's a good place to commit suicide. Nobody cares in Chicago. I suggest if you're going to commit suicide, do it in Chicago. I really didn't care. If he got back to Mobile, I would deal with him. But I had done everything I could. Well, he got back to Mobile, and I went over last Monday morning, borrowed a car when I was in Pensacola, drove over and got him, brought him back. I had him in my motel room for 2 days and a night. And it was the most difficult, devastating experience I've had, I think, in all my life. I have never been around as much darkness, utter darkness. And when I began to realize, well, here was a fellow who would draw me into his pit. He was in a pit, and he would draw everybody else into that pit with him if he could. Screaming for help, trying for help. Talking to his wife on the phone. But somehow out of that, gradually, he took a step back. It was a bad situation. When I went over to pick him up, he couldn't put his shoes on. That's how far gone he was. He couldn't tell whether his right shoe goes on which foot, and then he couldn't tie them. And I took him out to eat that night, and he couldn't order. He said, you'll have to order for me. Waitress looked at him. She said, you want coffee or tea? He said, I don't know. Ask him. That's how far he was into total depression. I don't think I've ever met a man where I felt that the Spirit of God had departed from him. And I told him, I said, you know who you remind me of? You remind me of Samson with his hair cut, who went out to do battle with the Philistines and wist not that the Lord had departed from him. He said, the Lord has departed from you, and you're on your own. And I've never seen a man that was on his own before, totally on his own. And he was. Well, a lot of things happened. I'll not go into all that. The upshot is, I think he's going to show up here this week with his wife and with his little baby. And I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to do something. We'll evaluate it and see. We'll take a look at it. Curry and I both, as we've talked about this, you know, there are times when God turns a man aside and says, he's gone. That's it. And we shouldn't fool with him anymore. And my sympathy and my compassion goes in a different direction. But I've got another problem I'm having to deal with right now. And the problem is in the area of forgiveness. Because here's a man who has gone against God, and he's gone against me, and he's gone against all of his friends, and has created a horrible mess. And now he is saying, come help me. He says, do you love me? And my natural reaction is to say, of course I love you. But I know the minute I say that I have committed myself to what love really is. Love is not something you say, love is something you do. And I've got to find out, do I love this guy? And I'm not real sure right now. You see, it costs people to love. Love is a very costly thing. Extremely costly. Had a fellow write me the other day from prison. What's his name, Jackie? Where are you? No. The guy down in Vero Beach. That multiple murderer. Gore. David Gore. David Gore wrote me from prison. David's killed a whole bunch of people in Indian River County and up and down the state. Mass murderer. One of the young ladies he killed is the daughter of a fellow that I was in high school with in Vero Beach. And he wrote me from prison, and it was like kind of a hallelujah letter. I've met the Lord, and I do praise God for that. And now he wants me to write his book for him. And I wrote him back essentially and said, contact me again in 15 years. You got a lot of time. I don't believe that it's right to change hives. You got a high from murdering somebody, now you're going to get a high from being a Christian celebrity, and I've seen too much of that out in the world. But what was really going on inside of me was, I'm not sure I can work with this guy. How do you forgive somebody who has murdered the daughter of a friend of yours? And now he says, hallelujah, God has saved me, and I'm washed in the blood of Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm ready to write a book. Praise God. And there's something inside of me that says, I'm so glad that he's been saved and filled with the Spirit. But what do I do with this thing inside of me? Murder is a rather serious thing. What do I do with that? What do you do with your dad who sexually molested you? What do you do with your mom who lied about you? What do you do with your school teacher who took advantage of you? And what do you do with some authority figure in the army who constantly put you down so that you never were able to get the advancements that were rightfully yours? What do you do with your boss who fired you unjustifiably? What do you do with the people who lied about you and have caused you harm? What do you do with these people? Well, it's one thing to say I forgive, but it comes hard. I want to read you a passage of Scripture tonight. It's found in Mark 11, verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, now this is Jesus and his disciples, they're walking. They have left Jerusalem, and they're walking out of Jerusalem. They have spent the night probably outside or maybe in somebody's house, and they get up early the next morning and they're walking along the road. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Now remember, if you'll remember the story, Jesus had walked over this same road just the day before and had seen a fig tree and had cursed the fig tree because it had put out leaves, but it didn't have figs. And he cursed it. He said, die. He says, you're a lying tree, is essentially what he said. He said, you're showing all the evidence of life, but you don't have life because the purpose of a fig tree is to produce figs. And all you're doing is producing leaves. You look like you've got a lot of stuff to offer, but if you look underneath the leaves, you're empty. You're nothing. You're like a lot of people. They have all the outer show of faith and excitement, but down inside there, you're empty. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. And then Jesus gives a funny kind of answer. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. I think the King James says, if you have aught against any. And the New International Version that I'm reading says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, there's two things that I want to point out here tonight, very briefly. One of them is this. He is saying this in the context of the withered fig tree. And in order to fully understand what Jesus is saying, we have to understand the withered fig tree. And the lesson of the withered fig tree is it was one thing on the outside and another thing on the inside. And Jesus says that's death. And that deserves to die. Now, you have to transfer this over into the answer that he is giving to his disciples here in what he is saying. He said, if you are like that tree, you better do something about it. If when you stand praying, reaching out your green leafy boughs to heaven, and you hold anything against anyone which prevents the figs from growing, then you better forgive him, because if you don't, and this is point two, your Father in heaven can't forgive you your sins. It's a powerful statement that he makes here. He says, forgive so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And the corollary that exists here is this. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you'll not be forgiven. That's pretty potent. Remember when he taught his disciples how to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And there's a phrase in there, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the literal meaning of that word as is essentially in the same way, in the same manner. As means that, or like, in the same manner. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our sins the same way we forgive those who have sinned against us. How would you like for God to forgive you the same way you have forgiven whoever? Now, I don't fully understand all of this, because I know that the grace of God is greater than our sin. And I know that he picks us up when we're not able to be picked up. And he forgives us when we're not able to forgive. But the admonishment of the Bible, which is our guidebook for life, the admonishment of the Bible is that we need to forgive the way God has forgiven us. One other verse of Scripture, Ephesians 4:32, which is a powerful verse of Scripture. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he has just given a whole list of things that they should not do, and then a list of things that they should do. And he closes it out in verse 31, Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Now, it's interesting that he lists bitterness at the front of that list. I mean, it's listed before rage and anger and brawling and slander and every form of malice. I don't know what every form of malice is, but I'm assuming that that's everything else in the world that's wrong. And he says, get rid of all that junk, starting with bitterness. And then Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as, and there's that word as again, in the same manner, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now he's saying two things. He says, first of all, he says, as we pray, we should be praying that God will forgive us the same way we forgive others. That's a dangerous prayer. And then he is saying, we are to forgive the same way God has forgiven us. That's a pretty high standard. But there it is. Now, what does that kind of forgiveness entail? How do you forgive somebody who has really hurt you? I mean, really hurt you. Somebody who's taken a life, or who has insulted the kingdom of God, or who has blasphemed against God. How do you forgive somebody like this? How do you forgive somebody who has come against you and has taken your money? Who has lied? Who has told you one thing and has done another? Who has maliciously harmed you? I'm not talking about the areas to where there's points of gray. I'm talking about the real, real sins. Places where you've really been hurt. How do you forgive these people? Well, I think there's some bases here that we work on. First of all, you don't forget. Forgiveness and forgetting are not synonymous things. You really can't forget. Getting rid of the oughts against the enemies, essentially means that you forgive and remember. But in the forgiveness, you see as God sees. That's the essence of wisdom, by the way, be able to see as God sees. And so you start by forgiving and remembering, but in the remembrance you look upon that sin against you the same way God looks upon that sin against you. And so you bring yourself to the place of, how does God look? What does God see in this situation? Well, the only way that you can do that is by bringing God back over into the place of the sin, the time of the sin. Now, we've covered this territory a great deal around here, and I'm going to cover it very, very briefly here again. But the concept of inner healing, or of the healing of the wounded heart or the broken heart, so forgiveness can come, entails asking Jesus to come into the place to where the hurt was. And so in a prayer time, you ask him to come. You get quiet alone with God. Relive the pain of that situation, if you can remember it. Now, there's a lot of pain that you can't remember because your mind has blocked it out. Or for whatever reason. Maybe you were too small. Maybe it was prenatal. A lot of things have happened. But for that you can remember, don't be afraid of looking at it. See, the problem is that we're afraid to look at it. We have shut the closet and we let the skeletons hang in there, and every once in a while they rattle their bones, and somebody will try to open the door by mistake, and we'll say, no, 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 don't touch that door. And we don't want to go in there. Healing comes when you open the door. And at least let the light shine in. And then say to your Savior, to Jesus, come walk with me into the closet. Or perhaps allow him to say to you, come, child, and follow me into the closet. And I want you to see what the skeleton looks like when I throw my light upon it. It's still a skeleton. Still real. You cannot imagine the pain away It's still there. But when you see it in the eyes of Jesus, it sees differently. Looks differently. You see it from the perspective of eternity. Not from the perspective of time, of where you were robbed or raped or hurt terribly, but you see it from the perspective of all eternity. You see it from heaven's viewpoint. And you see that Jesus loves the perpetuator of the crime as much as he loves the victim of the crime. He really does. And he was loving at that time. And he was there. And there is no hurt that Jesus cannot heal. It's true. And he'll do it. And so you allow him to do that. That's where you start with this kind of thing. Take a look deep inside and allow Jesus to come in and take a look at it. And you remember. You're not afraid to remember. And you see as God sees, as he looks at it. The second thing that you need to do is you need to forgive yourself for having sinned, first of all, against God. Because bitterness is a sin against God. It's blocked your mind. It's destroyed your body. It will literally make you sick. It will literally kill you in the long run. It'll calcify your bones. It'll cause arthritis to come. It'll bring heart disease and cancer, and all kinds of bad things will happen when bitterness takes over and begins to rule your life. And just a little bitterness is like just a little cancer. You've opened the door for that kind of thing to move into your life. And so you need to forgive. You need to close the door where it came in. Remember the little story that Corrie ten Boom talked about of the circle? And she talked about the circle of light. And she says there comes a place to where if you allow that circle to be broken, she says, I'm supposed to walk in the light as God is in the light. But if that circle is broken by sin or by bitterness or by unforgiveness or any of these things, then darkness comes in. And she says you have to sometimes get out to the periphery of the circle and close it, pull it shut. You have to close the door on that thing. So, once you have gone into the closet where the skeleton is and looked at it, and have allowed the light of Jesus to shine upon it, then you go back out and close the door. You don't need to keep opening the door and looking in there. It's done. It is literally under the blood of Jesus. Once you have been, and there's a process, this, I'm simplifying it tonight. The process is basically called deliverance. I'm not talking necessarily a deliverance from a demon spirit, but I'm talking about healing. I'm talking about inner healing. And once you have put that, you have gone through that process, and usually the best way to do that is in the presence of somebody else. With some mature Christian who will walk that thing through with you and stand with you while you weep and cry and experience all the pain all over again, and then minister the blood of Jesus on top of that. Then you can walk out and close the door of the closet and leave it shut. You know it's there. You know there's a skeleton in there. Somebody comes along and says, can I look in your closet? You can say, sure, there's a skeleton in there. You want to see it? You don't need to hide it. You don't need to run from it. You don't need to be ashamed of it. You've confessed it. It's clear. But it's part of your life at the same time. Now you don't bring it out and dangle it. You don't hang it out in front of the house and say, hey, everybody, this is the skeleton house, you know. Because everybody's going to say, so what? I got a skeleton in my closet too, you know. Mine's worse than yours. You begin comparing skeleton stories after a while. We've all got the dark things in our life. But you close the door on it. It's shut. And then you go to work on yourself because you've been wounded. And you say, Lord, forgive me because I have harbored bitterness in my heart. I have harbored unforgiveness in my heart. And it has hurt me. It has wounded me. I'm not concerned about the other person right now. I'm talking about you. Because God wants to make you whole. He wants to cleanse you. And so you bring that thing before God and you bring it to him with honesty. You say, Lord, I have harbored the unforgiveness. Lord, I have harbored the bitterness. Lord, I am the sinner. You remember what David said in Psalm 51? You pray that prayer of Psalm 51 fact, I think it's one of those prayers that is to be prayed in forgiveness. Lord, purge me with hyssop that I may be clean, that I may be white as snow. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Renew a right spirit within me, because I have wounded myself by what I have done. And you pray Psalm 51. And then there's a third thing, and those of you who are experienced with this know that I'm really simplifying tonight. But there's a third thing you do, and the third thing you do is this. You somehow make it right with the individual out there. That's the final step of making it right. You say, well, how do I make it right if the person that I hold the grudge against has died? They're gone. Well, you make it right in the Spirit is what you do. You cleanse yourself in the Spirit. And instead of cursing, you begin to bless. That's essentially what you're doing. You have changed the cursings to blessings, because you see, the curse will destroy you, but the blessing will bless you and bless the individual. There may be instances where you can put a curse on somebody else and hurt them, but I don't hold too much with that. I think there's times to where that could happen. But I do know that the curse will hurt you. Now, if you're operating in witchcraft, then you can put the curse on them, the curse will go on out. But most of the times, all we do is throw our curse against the wall, and it comes back. Go back to Curry and my racquetball playing the other day. He gave me a little old lob up against the front wall, and I went running up the other day and smashed that thing against the wall, and it hit me right back in the stomach. I mean, it was about a 4-foot thing right off the wall, and you know, that's about the best you could do. And I thought, boy, there's the curses, you know. I was really going to get him with that one. And then, you know, right in the gut, right there. And I have found that this is what usually happens with the unforgiveness, with the bitterness that we're always throwing out. It's just right back at us. And we're the ones who stagger away from that kind of thing, wounded. So you make it right in the Spirit. And by making it right in the Spirit, you change from cursing to blessing. You say, Lord, bless. And then you thank. You praise God. Lord, thank you for that situation. Oh, God. How can you thank God for some of the things that I've listed tonight? Well, when you see it from eternity's perspective, then you can thank God. Because God takes everything and works it together for good for those who love him. You've been raped. You've been robbed. You've been disfigured. You've been terribly hurt. Your life has been ruined. Somebody's stolen your husband or your wife or your child. Think of the worst thing that could happen to you. I mean, the absolutely worst thing. Somebody burned your house down out of malice and killed your children. But when you look at that thing from God's viewpoint, from all eternity, somehow deep inside you can say thank you. I look at the worst thing that has happened to me. And the worst thing that happened to me and happened to my family is the thing that brought life into my life. As I look back over the years, those moments which were the absolutely most painful moments of my life were the thing that somehow pulled back the drapes so that life could come in through Jesus Christ and through his Holy Spirit. And I'm grateful. I'm not only grateful for the moments, I'm grateful for the people who perpetuated those moments. I'm grateful for the folks who hurt me, because they, not knowing it, were being used of God to do something in my life, because God had chosen me. And I know he had chosen me. And I know that nothing can come into my life that God has not first approved of. Now, he may release the devil to do all kinds of terrible things to me, but he will not turn me over to him. How was it he said to the devil about Job? Anything you want, but you can't have his life. That's mine. And one day I'm going to restore all that. And so you begin to bless and you begin to thank. And I think that if there is a possibility, you finally go to that person and you somehow clear the air. The glory moments of my life. And there's been a few of them, three or four, are the times when I have been back to the people who destroyed my life, or tried to destroy it. And we have been able to walk in fellowship and harmony again. I can't tell you the joy of restoration when it comes like that. Reconciliation when it comes. The people that I have hurt, and I have hurt some, that I've been able to walk back into their lives, and there has been, through this process of forgiveness, a clearing of the air. Fellowship has been restored, and there's been some experiences, some marvelous, glorious experiences like that in my life. And I recommend it for you. Now, how do you do it? Well, I can tell you how you don't do it. You don't go to somebody and say, "I forgive you." Remember that horrible thing you did to me? I want you to know, I forgive you. It's okay. I don't care that you stole my money and killed my wife, burned my house down. I've thought about it all these years, but now God has worked in my life, and I forgive you. That says two things to a person. First of all, that says, I condemn you. And second, it says, I'm better than you are. And we don't need to say that. How does forgiveness really manifest itself? Let me tell you how it manifests itself. Don't ever go to anybody and say, I forgive you. You know what you do? You go to them, you put your arm around them, and you say, I love you. That's all. Because forgiveness that does not manifest itself in love is not forgiveness anyway. And so you say, I love you. Not I forgive you, but I love you. And then you can walk together. Now be careful about that, because love has obligations. So you don't take it lightly or unadvisedly. You better think about it a long time. But you also better think about it in the light of what God says you need to do for your sake and for His glory. What you need to do. Now, I love you does not mean I accept everything you're doing. It may mean I love you and I'm going to correct you. It may mean I love you and now I'm going to walk with you and we're going to see this thing through to the end. Somehow we're going to make it. And I'll walk with you as long as you walk with me. I'll walk with you. I've got a feeling I'll probably have to say that to my friend when he shows up here Thursday night. I don't know whether he's going to walk with me. I'll find out. Because I've got a feeling the things I'm going to say to him and the things some others here who will have a chance to meet him are going to say to him are going to be very, very tough things. They're going to tell him to get out of ministry. I'm going to tell him to get out of ministry. I'm going to tell him he has no business pastoring a church. I'm going to tell him to go get a job, earn a living, start all over. He may not want to hear that. I don't know. We'll see. Just wait and see. But love will do that. Love demands that kind of confrontation. See, God looks upon the heart. Your outer experience is wonderful. That's fine. But He's keying in on us, men and women, boys and girls. He's keying in on us. And He's saying, start now and get that relationship right. With God, with those who are out there, and with yourself. And healing will come. And with healing will come wholeness. And with wholeness will come health. And with health will come prosperity. And with prosperity will come peace.